All right. Can you hear me okay? Is the volume all right? Okay. Yes. All right. I adjusted it a little bit because of reasons. Anyway. All right. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10 again here in just a few moments. It's on page 951 in that black pew Bible there in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to grab that, look to page 951, and you can follow along here in just a few moments when I read our passage aloud together. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we want to give you one. There are blue pew Bibles that we have there for you to take with you if you need a Bible. We want you to have God's Word so that you can learn and see Him in His Word for yourself and together as we gather. So please receive that as a gift from us. While you're turning there, though, let me ask you, what is idolatry? What is idolatry? When you think of the word idolatry, when you see it in Scripture, what do you think of? Do you think of the little figurines like up on a mantle or something? Like little wooden or metal or stone figures up on a mantle and bowing down and saying certain chants or incantations to these little figurines? Is that what idolatry means? Is that all that it means in Scripture? Next question would be, why is idolatry so bad according to Scripture? Why is the second command that you would not have any idols? What is it about idolatry that is so bad? Why is it so offensive to God? Another question would be, how do we know? How do we know if we have an idol, right? I'm assuming, praying, that none of you have little figurines on your mantle at home that you're worshiping, right? But I would be foolish to think that you don't have other idols in your life that you're worshiping. How do we know when we have an idol that we are looking to other than God? And finally, how do we resist the temptations to make or have idols in our lives? How do we resist that temptation? How do we recognize it, and how do we resist the temptation to establish these idols in our lives? Last week we discussed in the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, this war that rages within us, these passions that we have, these desires that we have that are conflicting, that war raging within us. We have these desires to pursue the pleasures of the world, and yet we also, if we are in Christ, have the desire to please God, to live according to Him, His Word, and His ways. We have this conflict that rages, and that is what leads most often to the conflicts and fights in our lives, because we are pursuing these wrong desires and people are getting in the way of our pursuit of these desires, and so we fight and we quarrel or we envy because they have what we want and we don't want them to have it. We want to have it for ourselves, and so we even murder at times. But I want to point out before we look at our next part that is the difference. That Jesus, though He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin, that He learned obedience and submission to Christ, He did not have this war raging within Himself. He did not have the conflicting desire to pursue the pleasures of the world and to pursue God. No, He walked in perfect obedience, perfect submission to the Father always. But there was one time, a couple times, that Jesus was tempted. It was a real temptation that in His flesh He would be desiring not to receive the wrath of God. That there was this temptation to avoid going that direction because of the pain and the separation, the wrath that He was going to feel from the Father. And yet, in that moment, He submitted, "Not my will, but Your will be done." This is important for our passage today, for us understanding the depth and the complexity of what's going on in this part of James. James is the wisdom book of the New Testament, often called, but it is not like Proverbs. There are sections that go together and fit together, and he makes arguments shorter than Paul's, right? His is a shorter letter. But it is dense and it is full of reasoning and argumentation from what we know about God, from what we know about the gospel, to how we should then live. And he's trying to give us wisdom for life. How do we face the trials of life in faithfulness? That's how he starts. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, a servant of God, is the desire is to help us walk in faithfulness in the midst of trials, to have wisdom for these trials. And so today, we're going to look at the trial of being in the world, but not of the world. We all face a trial of being in the world, but as Christians, we are not to be of the world. So let's look, if you have found your way to James chapter 4, let's look now. Stand together with me, if you will, please, if you're able, to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 to keep the full context, but we're just going to focus today on 4 through 7, Lord willing. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. This section is considered by many to be James's gospel presentation. That this is the section where he has made this long indictment of our sin, of our sinful hearts and the sinful desires and the war within, and then he gives us grace. He finally gets to the gospel, the good news of what God has done and how we are to appropriate that grace. I have 3 points today from verses 4 through 7. Point one is friend or enemy. Friend or enemy. We got two options, friend or enemy. Point two is the grace of opposition. The grace of opposition. The third point will be friendship with God. Friendship with God. So three areas, three things that I want to focus in on today, Lord willing, and help us to see how we move from being at war within ourselves and these conflicting desires to friendship with God and what He does to help us. So let's look at verse 4. Another reason I didn't start with verse 4 in the reading just now is because I didn't want to start with, you adulterous people. But that's where James goes. And he says there, if you look in the Greek, it's not you adulterous people, it's just you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Meaning, we're all harlots. We've all played the prostitute. He doesn't leave anyone out. He says, you. He's talking to the church, remember? He's not talking to just anybody. He's not talking to the Jews, even. He's talking to Christians. Those who have been brought from death to life. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He's talking to Christians. You adulteresses. What I want to point out here is that this, the connotation here is not just one of desire or temptation. It's not just one of lust, right? It's not just that I would like to do this wrong thing. It's not just toying with the idea. No, this is full-on adultery, what he is talking about here. Full-on. You did it. You cheated. You were not faithful. You went after another one instead of the one that you have been in covenant with. You adulteresses. That language is picked up from the Old Testament, from the prophets. Often in the Old Testament, we see the prophets tell the people of God, you're committing adultery. You're adulteresses. You are not being faithful to the groom. You're not being faithful to the one who saved you from your sin. You are trying to have it both ways. You're trying to be with God and also include all this pagan practice, all these other things you're trying to include. You're trying to have it both ways. When you try to have it both ways, you are cheating on the one who saved your soul. You are cheating on the one who saved you from the bondage to sin. You're trying to be free from sin and still play in it, still swim in it, still have it, still get the pleasure from it. You adulteresses. Jeremiah 3:20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And what is he talking about? He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about having these idols, these other pursuits to pleasure, these other pursuits to goodness, to power, to prestige, to whatever it is, to the desires that I have for life. I am pursuing it through these other means rather than trusting in God, the one who has proven himself trustworthy. So idolatry then is this love, this pursuit of something more than God or in addition to God. It's not just when our priorities get out of order and an idol is something that we worship more than God. Idolatry can be something that we're trying to have in addition to God. You see? These passions that are at war within us, it's not because we don't want God at all. It's we do want God. We do want eternity with Him. We don't want our sins to be on our own heads, but we also want that. That I don't have enough if I only have God. I need this other pleasure. I need this other thing in my life. I need this other person. I need this other power. I need this other position in addition to God. It's not just statues. It's our selfish ambitions, our pursuit of comfort, revenge, envy, hatred, pleasures. All of these indicate an idol, can be an indication of an idol of yourself. That you're holding yourself up high. That you want to be like God. You want to be the sovereign in your own life. I will be God is a form of idolatry. Seeking approval, seeking validation, seeking vindication, seeking love, seeking respect, seeking assurance from someone usually indicates an idol of that person or persons. For some of us, it's a spouse. Some of us, it's a friend or a boss. Some of us, our kids. That if our kids are upset with us, then we're not okay. That if our kids are not doing well, then we're not okay. We make an idol of people. We make an idol of things. We make an idol of ourselves. What are you not okay without? If something was taken away from you, if it was taken away from you, would you be okay? That's a way to check. Another way that idolatry shows up is seeking to be just like somebody other than Jesus, right? That I'm seeking to be just like this celebrity, right? That I'm patterning my life after this person, this guru, this celebrity, this person of power, whoever it is, they're where I want to be, and so I'm going to pattern my life after them rather than God, or in addition to God. And when the two things conflict, well, I tend to go with the one that I am idolizing. You adulteresses, do you not know? Do you not know? James asks several questions like this, and this is driving home the point that, yes, you do know. You know this. He's talking to Christians. You know what he's about to say next. You know that this is true. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, does that mean that if you're friendly with your neighbors who aren't believers, that you're setting yourself against God? No. What is he talking about there? What is this friendship? It is this filial love. It is a love for the world, for the world's systems, for the world's wisdom, for the world's power, for the world's pleasures. It's not just being acquainted with it, it's being in love with it. To love the world in this way is idolatrous, which means it's adulterous. To love the world in this way is to be at enmity with God, meaning it's a hatred, it's an opposing to God. That if I love the world that much, I am setting myself over and against God. I'm putting opposition, I'm opposing Him and what He is doing in my life. Whoever wishes, in verse 6, sorry, it's still verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This conflicting desire that James is telling us that is at war within us has a lot to do with wanting to be a friend of the world, wanting to be a part of that system, wanting to fit in, wanting to profit from it, wanting to move up in it, wanting to be engrossed in it. That if my desire for that is there, if I'm desiring that, then I am making myself an enemy of God. If I'm not putting that desire to death, if I'm fostering that desire, if I'm allowing that desire reign in my life, if I'm not doing everything I can to put that desire away, then I am making myself an enemy of God. Again, the other thing that may help us grasp and wrap our minds around this, again, it's not just being friendly. It's not just being an acquaintance. Friendship in this time was way more than it is now, right? You've got friends online that you've never met. Well, that's not a real friend, not biblically. That's not what it's talking about. The type of friendship it's talking about here, this word, whoever wishes to be a friend, it is used of somebody who's the friend of the groom, the friend of the bridegroom. He's there to serve the groom. He's there for the groom's wedding, right? He's participating in the wedding of the groom. And the other word, that filial love, that is a sharing of all things. It's being engrossed together. That sharing of all things and participating in the wedding of the groom, that's the kind of friendship it's talking about here. And that if we desire that with the world, then we are not desiring it with the Lord. We are not desiring to be a friend of the groom or the bride of the true groom. So if we're desiring that, we're not putting that to death, and we are making ourselves an enemy of God. This should be scary words for us as believers. James is writing to believers. Are you living your life in such a way that you are moving closer to God in friendship, or you are setting yourself as His enemy? The public scripture reading from Acts chapter 5, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were holding on to, were grasping at power in the world system. That they were left in place by the Romans, and they had a certain amount of autonomy and power within Israel because of Rome's allowance for it. And so for these who were religious teachers, who were in authority, they had certain privileges and power and respect and prestige that they were holding on to. And they were holding on to it tight, willing to kill people for it. They killed Christ over it, and they were thinking about killing Peter and John until one man stands up and tells them, and what he says is true. They were opposing God Himself, the very one that they claim to serve, the very one who they are claiming to be teachers of His law. They are opposing God. They had set themselves as an enemy of God because of that grasp, of that pursuit of holding on to the world system that they were in, the privileges and the power and the pleasures that came. When we set our sights on those selfish pursuits, when we envy those who have what we want, we are setting ourselves against the very one we claim to serve. Which leads to verse 5. This is the most difficult verse in James to translate. There is quite a bit of debate about what it means and who it's talking about, who is the subject and who is the predicate. There is much debate. I'm not going to get into the whole thing here, but let me read it for you, and then we'll talk about the two options and then we'll keep moving. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? If you notice, if your Bible has footnotes or cross-references, you're not going to find one there. There's not a direct quote from the Old Testament of that, but that's what it looks like in our Scripture, in the ESV and in many of the translations, but not all of the translations, because this is a difficult verse to translate from the Greek. This is not a direct quote, this quote of He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us, but it is a general summation of what the Old Testament teaches. Okay, so it's agreed on whatever the next part is, whatever that quote is, which there's debate, it's a summation of what the Old Testament teaches. Now, either way you fall on your conviction on how to interpret this next part or translate this next part, the Old Testament still says both. The Old Testament makes it clear that God, in His love for His people, is jealous for them. He is a good husband, right? A bad husband is not jealous for his wife. A bad husband is okay with his wife being an adulteress. A good husband is not, because it's not good for the family, it's not good for her, it's not good for anybody, right? That's not real love. And so a good husband is jealous over his bride, and God is jealous over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us. But also, the other possible translation of this quote is that the Spirit that He caused to dwell in us yearns jealously. This is a similar word to what we looked at the other time, is that jealousy is boils with envy. Envy, right? So here's my problem with the ESV and the way it quotes it or translates it versus the King James Version, I think, has it more accurately. And I think it is that second version, because that word envy is never used of God in Scripture, in the Greek, ever. Old Testament, New Testament is never. It's always a negative emotion. It's always a negative, it's always a vice. That kind of envy is never attributed to God. And so I think that the King James probably has it right here because of that word. But again, the wording and it could be a one-off. It could be that James is making a point with that word. It's possible. But I think it's more that God made a spirit to dwell in us that yearns jealously, that boils with envy because of sin. Because the Spirit, the breath of life that He has put in us, so that's the other debate, is He talking about our spirit or is He talking about the Holy Spirit? In some translations, you're going to see a capital S, and some translations, you'll see a lowercase s. Most of them at this point are agreeing that it's our spirit, not the Holy Spirit. There are still a few that think Holy Spirit. But God, who breathed life into us, who created us in His image, we rejected and we became adulteresses. We cheated on our Creator by pursuing our own pleasures, by pursuing being God ourselves. And so the Spirit that all mankind shares, the breath of life that God has given us all, that He gave us, we have all, because of sin, become envious, become those who yearn jealously over other people's stuff and position and power. So that's where I think, but either way, it's fine. Either point works well here. Yet, in the midst of all this sin, right, all this sin that comes out of our corrupted nature, all this striving after pleasures, committing spiritual adultery, envying others, the selfish ambition, what does James tell us now? That God is full of grace towards those who are in Jesus Christ. So even after all of this, even after the warring within, even after this envy, and God sees that the Spirit that He put within us, the Spirit has gone after other loves. What does He say? Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gives. Think about that for a second. In contrast to what we've been, to what James has been laying out here in chapter 3 and 4, in contrast to this grasping and this pursuit of pleasure and this taking to the point of being willing to kill the competition, contrast that with God gives. God gives. He's not grasping. He's not trying to take for himself. He is generous. He gives. He gives life. He provides for our lives. He's given us His Word, all that is needed for life and godliness. He's given us His Spirit to dwell in us. He has given us His beloved Son. And in Him, in His Son, we have joy. We have peace. We have pleasure. Not perfectly, not completely now, but we get these tastes of it in Christ. We have purpose. We have family. God gives. We grasp and try to take for ourselves, but God gives. What does He give? More grace. More grace. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and understanding." Do you know that? Do you know that in your life? Do you know that God's grace has been lavished on you in Christ? Or does it feel like it's just been a little bit? Does it feel like you've just kind of gotten a little bit of God's grace? Or do you know that because of my sin, because of my rebellion against God, for me to know Christ, for me to be in Christ, is Him lavishing His grace upon me? Because I do not deserve any of it. I do not deserve any good thing from Him. He has lavished His grace on me in all wisdom and insight. John 1:16 puts it this way, "For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." We don't grab it. We don't get to take it for ourselves. We don't get to earn it in any way. We simply receive it with open hands. From His fullness, grace upon grace. He gives more grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He gives more grace. This is the testimony of Scripture. Do you recognize it? Do you recognize the lavishness? Do you understand what that word "more" there means? Do you remember back when we were talking about the tongue, and it says that in verse 5 of chapter 3, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Do you remember that? It was mega boasts. The tongue makes mega boasts. Whereas the tongue makes mega boasts, God gives mega grace. He gives greater gifts, mega grace, abundant grace. So where our tongues boast of great things, He gives great things. All that God does toward His children is His grace, including opposing us in our pride. It is God's grace to us to oppose us in our pride. Last week I mentioned how wrong it would be for a parent to give a child too much of something that they're asking for, right? That at some point they want to have this pleasure and they want to have so much of it that it's going to make them sick, right? If they eat the whole cake. Yes, I'm still thinking about cake. It would be wrong, right, for us to give too much of the good thing. In the same way, it would be wrong if one of our children is acting in arrogance and pride, it would be wrong for us to go along with it. It would be wrong for us to enable them in that. It's actually grace. It's actually a good thing to oppose that kind of pride and arrogance. And God is perfect in opposing our pride. He says there, he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34, which sounds different in English. It's more similar in the Greek. But towards the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. What is grace? It is unmerited, it is undeserved favor. The favor of God. So it's not just individual gifts, it is God's favor Do you know that God has favored you in Christ? That you have His favor. You don't have His wrath. You don't have His displeasure. You have His favor in Christ. But to the scorners He is scornful. To the proud He opposes them. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is true of all people. This is true of all people. We all struggle with pride in various ways. And this word opposing still has warfare imagery. It's still a warfare terminology. God is actively opposing. He's cutting off your supply lines. He's outmaneuvering you. He's flanking you. He's opposing you in your pride. Whether you're a believer or not, if you're an unbeliever, God opposing you in your pride is going to lead eventually either to a hardened heart or to your salvation. But as the believer, as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, when we still fall in that way, when we still go in that direction of pride and arrogance, God is actively opposing us because it's His grace to keep us from continuing and hardening our hearts in that sin. God will not tolerate our pride or our arrogance. He will not tolerate it. He will not put up with it. He doesn't think it's cute. He is on a mission to make us more like His Son. And that means that we will be humbled. And so, there's two options. We can proactively work on humbling ourselves, asking for His help, asking Him to help us be humble, to give us the gift and the grace to be humble, and to actively put pride to death and foster humility in our lives, acts of humility. Or we can continue in our pride and just know that God will humble us. If we are His, He will humble us. And it will probably be more painful because we're resistant to it. In the Old Testament, this is often equated with being stiff-necked, right? That pride and arrogance is equated with being stiff-necked. What does that mean? A stiff-necked animal or a stiff-necked person is someone who won't bow their head down. Who won't bring their head down, just like when we were talking about a bridle a few weeks ago, that when you get a horse to bring his head down, it's a lot easier to put the bridle on. If he resists, right, if you're small, even if you're a big person, a strong horse is going to resist you. But if there's enough pressure applied to a stiff neck, eventually it'll break. So too with us, just as in the Old Testament, that if we walk with a stiff neck, unwilling to bow in humility before our God, our heads will be bowed. Our knees will be bent. If we do it willingly, if we work with God in this way, submit to Him in this way, our necks give. But if we hold them stiff, they will break. And that is true in our lives. When we walk in pride, we can expect more pain because God is faithful. He keeps His word. So, some level of humility is a prerequisite to friendship with God. In order to come to Christ by faith, there has to be some recognition of, I'm a sinner in need of grace, right? I am a sinner in need of forgiveness and cleansing from my sin. If that's not there, if I am too proud to recognize that, then I have not actually come to Christ by faith. I have not been united to Christ in faith. And so some level of humility is required in order to become a child of God. So I'm not saying that you here as a believer today have no humility or that you're only proud or that you're only stiff-necked. But it is often that there are these areas in our life, these specific areas in our life that we are stiff-necked still. That we don't want to give up. We don't want to let go of. We have these pet pleasures or comforts or sins that we still love too much. And we don't want to let go. And this is pride, to think that we can have that and have God. So what does friendship with God look like? Verse 7. This is the beginning of the call to humility. This is the beginning of James's call to response. You've been indicted in your sin. You've been shown that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, been reminded of that as believers, that we still need God's grace. And what does he say? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What does friendship look like with God? It looks like submission. That doesn't sound very friendly to us. We often don't think of submission as being a part of friendship, because we often think of friendship as a relationship between equals. Well, if we're a friend with somebody, it means we're equal with them, often, is the way we think about it. Have you ever been a friend with somebody who had great authority or great power? Have you ever had a friend who is higher in rank than you in some way? Whether it's in work, you know, new guy and business owner, whatever it may be. In the military, private versus general, right? That if you are going to be a friend of someone who is in great authority, that friendship is going to require submission from the subordinate. Because you're not equals. And you shouldn't act like it. We aren't equal with God. We are a friend of one who is in high authority. And we need to act like it. A friend doesn't call you to obey them. A friend doesn't call you to submit to them, right? But those in authority do. And if they're exercising their authority rightly, you can be friendly. You can be friends even. But it's a different kind of what we're used to. And so, submission and obedience to God, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. He calls us friends, but his friends are to obey him because he is the highest authority in all of creation. And so when we begin to understand better who God is, his great love for us, his patience with us, then we actually see this kind of friendship, this kind of submission that he's willing to call me friend. Why would I not submit? Why would I not obey? He's the wise one. He's the one that knows. He's the one with all the power. I want him to be my friend. There are terms to that friendship. I want to draw a distinction here between obedience and submission, though. That there is a distinction. You can have one without the other. You can have obedience without it being a full submission. Obedience does what the authority says to do. So anytime, I'm going to read a quote here in a minute. I can't remember if he says it here or somewhere else, but the same guy that I'm going to read a quote from here in a minute. Obedience to someone who gives a command, who gives an order, your obedience to them, if you're doing God's will, you are obeying. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're submitting to him in that moment. The key distinction between obedience and submission is when our wills collide, when our wills are in conflict, right? If I agree with you, if you tell me I must do this thing, you're an authority over me, and you say, you need to go do this, and I think, that's a good idea, I'm going to go do that. I'm obeying, yes, I'm doing what he said to do, but my will is already, like, that's what I want to do, right? You see? But if somebody in authority comes to me and says, you need to go do this thing, and I think, I don't want to do that thing, then I'm faced with, am I going to obey and submit and obey, or am I going to rebel? So he says it this way. If we have a good relationship with someone for whom we work, we probably see things as he or she does. We gladly follow orders because they hardly feel like orders. That is a great blessing. But such agreement does not test our willingness to submit. The test of loyalty and submission to a superior comes only when his or her will crosses ours. So it is with God. We obey whenever we do his will. We submit when we obey a command that seems hard or strange. Such submission signifies that we have humbled ourselves before the Lord. When we are willing to submit, even when our will does not agree with God's will in the moment, that's humility. That's humility. If I only look to God's word and only do that which with which I agree with, then I'm not submitting to God. I'm picking and choosing. And who is God in that scenario? I am. I'm using God as an advice giver. I'll take what I think's best. I'm putting myself as a judge of His wisdom. You see? All right. So what does this submission look like? We're going to start here for today, and we'll continue on in this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But submission to God starts with resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. Submission to God includes resisting the devil, not giving in, not giving space to our temptations. This is still warfare terminology. James is driving home the point that this war that rages within is spilling out into all of our lives, and it's all part of that warfare. Many of us have lived our lives in so much comfort that it is hard to imagine that life is actually a war, right? That Paul in Ephesians says that we don't battle against flesh and blood, right? We battle against the principalities and the powers and the spirits of the air. It's not against each other, but we are in a war. There are intense battles, and there are moments of some R&R where we get away and get some rest, but we are in a war. That is the footing. The rest and relaxation is not the normal course of the Christian life. God in His kindness gives us moments of that. He restores our souls and sends us back into the battle. This word resist has the idea of standing against, standing your ground, not giving an inch as the devil comes at you with the temptations. Resist. But that's not the only thing that Scripture tells us to do. It's not just stand your ground. There's also the tactical retreat, fleeing. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Therefore, my dear brothers, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. But you, man of God, flee from all this, the love of money, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, 1 Timothy 6. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, 2 Timothy 2:22. And so we have these two main options of resisting the devil. One is to stand firm, don't give an inch. The other is a tactical retreat. Get yourself away from the situation. That is how we resist the devil. But what does it say there? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Is that your experience? Do you resist the devil and he flees? For many of us, we try to resist, sometimes for 5 minutes, sometimes for 5 days, sometimes for 5 months. We try to stand our ground and yet we give in again. Why? Why does our resistance not always work? Let me give you a couple of issues that we have with our resistance and then another category altogether. Number one, what's wrong with our resistance that the devil doesn't flee? One, we do it wrong. We are resisting in the wrong way. Many of us are setting ourselves up for failure. We think that we can go right up to the point of attack, to the front line of temptation, and stand our ground there. And eventually we get knocked down. We get as close to the line as possible to this temptation, to this pleasure that I want. I make room to get there, but I've got this line where I'm going to try not to cross that line into sin. Because I kind of want to be a friend of the world. I want to be connected to it. I want to have some of the benefits and pleasures of the world. And so I'm going to try to get right up to that line and not cross it. Next thing I know, I'm over the line. That is not the resistance that God calls for. We are making a provision for the flesh. When we are setting ourselves up to fail in that way, we are making provision for our flesh, as Romans tells us not to do. So we need to avoid that. We need to stay back away from that line rather than pushing it. Not in a legalistic way, but just from wisdom to know that if I get too close to this thing, if I get around these people, my temptations are going to be great and they're going to be harder to resist. So why make it harder on myself? Last week I mentioned Romans 13, 14 as a way to starve the dragon, those desires and things in our lives that are already raging within us, those things that we're already having a hard time not giving into, that we stop feeding it so we don't make a provision for the flesh that way. But the other side of that is the fleeing from temptation. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If I have things in my life that make it easier for me to sin, then I'm making provision for the flesh, you see. So stay out of those places, stay out of those situations that bring greater temptation or make the intensity of the temptation greater. Now, for some of us, those temptations can't be avoided. The temptation to control our spouse or control our children. The temptation to get ahead at work. Well, I got to go to work. I can't leave my job. So what do I do when I'm in a situation that the temptation is there, right? That I can't just get completely away from it. That's where you have to stand your ground. That's where you have to stand firm. But this is the second way that we often fail in our resistance. We resist, we stand firm, and we like all of 5 seconds, and we're like, that's too hard. I can't do it anymore. We give up too soon. We give up too soon. We think, well, I'm resisting, and the devil's not fleeing, and so I must not be able to win this one, and so I give in. Again, maybe it's 5 seconds, maybe it's 5 hours, maybe it's 5 days, but we resist, and then we give in. And maybe, often, we were this close to the devil fleeing. Maybe if we had lasted another hour, the devil would have fled, but we don't get there because we give up too soon. We don't stand our ground. We think that verse 7 means that the devil will flee immediately. We think that as soon as we put up any resistance, he's going to be like, okay, my bad. I'll try again later. I'm gone. This is not how it works. Besetting sin issues, these cravings that we have, especially those dragons that have been part of our life for a long time, they don't go away overnight. They don't starve overnight most of the time. Occasionally, God delivers us miraculously, instantly from some temptation like that, but often that's not the case. And even when He does do that, it may be that temptation is just waiting for a more opportune time, in a moment of weakness, a moment of letting your guard down. This isn't just our own experience. This is not me making stuff up. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. If you can, turn there in your Bible, Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus going into the desert to be tempted by Satan. We often think of the temptation of Christ as 40 days of fasting and prayer, and then he's got these three tests that he faces at the end. But let's look at that. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Do you see it? That Jesus for 40 days was facing temptation. He was being tempted for 40 days alone in the wilderness. And then these three examples that he gives at the end, these three specific ways, they're there for a purpose. We don't have time to get into all of that today. But in each of these things, we think, you know, I was able to read that in just a couple minutes. And we often feel like when we read stuff like this, it's a quick thing. It's a quick instance, but it's not. This is something that lasted. This was a long resistance that Jesus had to endure. This was a long time of resisting the temptation of the devil. And what happened? Well, the devil did finally leave him. Not forever, though. Just until a more opportune time. Many of us resist and we give up too soon. We think that this should be over in a moment, but that is not what Scripture holds out to us. What Scripture holds out to us is a God who, in the midst of trial, gives wisdom, gives His Spirit, gives endurance, gives a way out. But it's not always instantly. Will you wait for the Lord in the midst of temptation? Or will you give up? You may be that close. Ask God to help you hang on long enough for the devil to flee, however long that may take. Jesus resisted with God's word repeatedly. He didn't just say, go away. Every temptation, he goes back to the word, and eventually the devil leaves. And so for us, the call is to resist the temptation to love the world and its ways by relying on the promises of God and His word. And we must rely on the promises of God repeatedly. It's going to be over and over. Our enemy is not soft. He does not quit easily. He is persistent, and so we must be. So we've gotten a picture of spiritual adultery that is a temptation to all of us at various times and in various ways and intensities. Hopefully now we see ourselves more clearly, and we get a beautiful picture from James of our gracious God who gives more grace. One who loves us so much that He won't allow us to continue in our pride and our arrogance, but He draws us back lovingly, patiently, firmly at times. He won't let us live in pursuit of the world, in the pursuit of our own pride and selfish ambitions. And finally, we see this call to submit to our gracious God who gives greater gifts. And we are to receive them. We don't grasp them. We don't grab them. We don't take them. We simply receive them. We ask, and He gives. In the midst of trial, we ask God for wisdom, and He gives generously to all without reproach. And we do this in part by resisting the devil. Resisting, fleeing, and standing firm as the occasion, as is appropriate to the occasion. What do we do with all this? Let's examine ourselves for a moment. Think about some specifics if you haven't already. Where are you tempted to try to have it both ways? To try to be a friend of God and a friend of the world? We can't be both. Where do we try to be a Christian, but one who is in love with the pleasures of this life? What pleasures do you have the hardest time saying no to? That might be helpful. What pleasures do you have the hardest time not overindulging in? That might help you see an idol. Where are we proud? Are we proud? Well, where do you see God opposing you? Where are you running up against the resistance of God Himself in your life? Repentance, then, is confessing these things to God, asking for forgiveness, humbling ourselves to submit to Him, to receive and not grasp and cling to these things for ourselves, but trusting in His provision for our needs. Something that we can all grow in, I think. Some of us are better than others, some of us are more gifted than others, but it's an area that we can all grow, is encouraging one another to endure, encouraging one another to flee, and encouraging one another to quit setting ourselves up for failure. Let's encourage each other to resist the devil in these ways. Something else we can grow in is teaching our children submission, both by instruction and by example. We need to teach our children to submit to the authorities in their life as an act of faith in God as the ultimate authority. Some of us have a very hard time submitting to God because we weren't trained as children to submit our wills to someone else's in authority over us. We can do our children a good service by helping them learn to submit to the authorities in their life. Parents, that's you first. And teachers, pastors, government. Again, with the caveat that it's godly. Teach our children submission by instruction and by example. Are you submitting to the authorities in your life? Are you walking in faithfulness under authority? Model it. Next, we need to teach our children to resist the devil by avoidance. Teach them to avoid those things that stir up the desires to sin in their life. And then teach resistance by endurance. There are some things that you just have to resist. They can't go away. This is part of life, and so you must learn to endure the temptations by God's grace, by His help, because His grace is sufficient. Even for the thorn that the devil sent to torment Paul, God's grace was sufficient. Finally, as I'm trying to do now more regularly, our church covenant says this in paragraph 3. There's a couple of promises that we make before God to one another. Okay, this isn't the whole of chapter of paragraph 3, but a couple of promises that we make. We also promise to raise our children in the way they should go, which we just talked about, to walk with integrity in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our promises, and exemplary in our conduct. When we have these desires that are at war within us, and we're not resisting the devil, but we want to be a friend of the world, that when we are adopting the world's thinking, the world's reasoning, the world's wisdom, what do we do? We are much more likely to justify ourselves in lying, cheating, and stealing, and convince ourselves that it's okay, that it wasn't. They had it coming. But we have promised God and each other that we won't do that, that we won't live that way. When we grasp at the things of the world, reason according to the world, love according to the world, pursue the pleasures of this world, fail to teach our children to submit to God and resist the devil, then we are not living according to these promises that we have made to Him and to ourselves. We are not submitting to God's clear and revealed will in His clear word to us. And so, may we repent in these areas where we fail. May we come to Him again for more grace, and He gives it. And may He give us more grace and wisdom to walk in submission to His glorious grace to us in Christ. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, You are holy, 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 and we are not. We have failed You repeatedly and often in these ways. We have tried to have it both ways. We have tried to be a friend to the world and Your friend at the same time. God, we recognize from Your word that this is not possible, and so we ask that You would forgive us and that You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purify our hearts and our minds, that we would be Yours and Yours alone, that we would joyfully submit to You, our good Father. Help us, we ask. Please be glorified in making us more like Jesus today in these ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.